I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and I'll read through verse 17. I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Version. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And this is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 27 as we continue once again in our study together of Matthew's gospel. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22, reading down through verse number 27. Once again, you can follow along as I read Matthew 17, beginning in verse 22. The scripture says, "Now while they," that's talking about Jesus and his disciples, his 12 apostles, "while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes, from their sons or from strangers?' Peter said to him, 'From strangers.' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you.'" Here in this text, here at the end of Matthew 17, Jesus both instructed his followers about their responsibilities on earth as citizens of heaven, and he demonstrated that he would provide for them while on earth. He instructed his followers about their responsibilities on earth, and he demonstrated his provision for them. Now, for us today, as we look at this text, I want us to consider our responsibilities that we have on this earth toward authorities, even though we are citizens of heaven. We'll talk about our responsibilities towards authorities. Today we enter into a passage of Scripture that deals with a subject that nobody really likes to hear about. You've heard the phrase, "He dares to go where angels fear to tread," right? We're going to talk about our responsibilities to authority and to government officials. And that means we're dealing with a topic that's not very fun and at times can be difficult. I'll also say right off the bat that these instructions are really for Christians this morning. If you're here and you're not a born-again Christian, there will be things for you to learn along the way, but ultimately, these are instructions for Christians here today. Now, I recognize the difficulty of this topic because I know the kinds of people you are and the kind of person I am as well. The overwhelming number of people in this room probably identify themselves as some sort of conservative. I know that's not true of everyone, and if you're not on that spectrum, of course you're still welcome here, and we love you all the same. But I would identify politically and philosophically as on the spectrum of a conservative. And conservatives have a very natural skepticism of government authority, don't they? Don't we? We have a very natural skepticism of government authority. As a kid, I grew up in a family that taught me about government, our nation's history, political philosophy, and so on. My dad would have us watch each year, by the time we were in junior high, the president's State of the Union address. That meant for me, I grew up all the way through junior high and high school watching Bill Clinton speak every single year. That was the president of all of my junior high and senior high experience. After we were done, he would talk to us about the speech, and we would think about what was said and what was not said in the speech. We'd watch the nightly news on a fairly frequent basis. We would think through the issues of the day. For conservatives, the word government is sometimes kind of icky sounding. Ronald Reagan's famous tripe still has traction among conservatives. In this present crisis, government is not the solution to our problem. Government is the problem. I was alive when that was said, but I don't remember it actually being said. But I've seen clips of it afterwards, and that still has effects even today among many people. Conservatives are very skeptical, at a minimum, of ruling authorities. But of course, you don't have to be a conservative to not appreciate or like authority. Politically, people on the left voice their concerns and frustrations with authorities that they don't like just as much as conservatives do. I always find it amusing the flip-flop that happens on this on both sides. A conservative gains the presidency and the left says, the country is doomed, we should protest, flight, or flee. A liberal gains the presidency and conservatives believe, the country is doomed, we should protest, fight, or flee. And no doubt there is a place for protest, there is a place for fighting, there is a place for fleeing. There are at times good reasons to engage in such things. However, as Christians, texts like this one in Matthew teach us that overall our general responsibilities to authorities, to governing authorities, are to submit to them. In fact, when you read the New Testament, the default position is to be for Christians to submit to governing authorities. There actually needs to be extraordinary reasons why we would not submit. This text of Scripture is one among many that teach us these things. Now, what I want to do this morning for a few moments is to examine this passage of Scripture. And we want to see what it says and what Jesus is teaching. And then we'll spend some time making application for our own lives. So we're going to divide our time together into two parts. In part one, we'll examine this passage of Scripture. In part two, we'll make application for our own lives. Part one, let's launch into Jesus' teaching. What does he say here? Now, we must remember as we approach this text that this is more of a teaching section of Matthew's gospel. Matthew, in chapter 16 and verse 21, has said, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and to be killed and to be raised on the third day. Jesus is here teaching his followers that he was going to die. And at this point in his ministry, what he's doing is prepping and preparing the disciples for his soon-to-be departure and for the delay of the inauguration of his kingdom. Here we are introduced to the topic of our relationship to ruling authorities in our lives. It's important to note that Jesus, in verses 22 and 23, emphasizes once again that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. The men who were going to do this were the men who were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and they had a great deal of authority and power. Jesus has already identified them as the elders, chief priests, and scribes. They were given in that day, even under the Roman government, a great measure of governing authority and power. This would include people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the rest. That's, by the way, significant. Verses 22 and 23, I think, are very significant for what is going to happen next. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Now, verse 24, as you're looking in your Bible, sets the stage for this short drama that Matthew records. When they, these disciples and Jesus, had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Jesus, or excuse me, came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now, let's note together what this temple tax refers to. If you have a King James or a New King James, they actually give a very interpretive translation of the tax that is mentioned. The King James translates this as tribute money. The New King James translates it as temple tax. I think both of those actually capture the sense of the idea that Matthew is using. If you have a ESV or New American Standard or a number of other translations, they will translate this more actually literally as the 2 drachma tax. It was actually a technical term that was used in first century Judaism, and the Jewish individuals of Matthew's day would have known what it meant. It referred to a tax that was collected each year from all Jewish male adults. It was a 2 drachma tax because it represented about 2 days of wages. It was not an insignificant amount of money. You make $25 an hour, that's about $450 here, right? Or $400 or so. This was not an arbitrary amount of money. In the Old Testament, God had commanded the people of Israel to give money each year to support the tabernacle and later the temple. Exodus 30, verses 11 through 16 speak of this. In that text, they were to use the money, quote, "for the service of the tabernacle of meeting." So this was commanded in the Old Testament for all people to receive this tax. This was a command from under the Old Testament law. Under the Roman government and Roman monetary system, the Jewish leaders figured out what that translated to. In the Old Testament, it was to be a half shekel. That calculated roughly to be about 2 drachmas, which is reflected by the name, the word that Matthew uses to speak of this very specific tax, this collection. So the collectors came to Peter and they asked him a question. "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" The grammar of this question assumes that these collectors thought he should do that. So Peter answers in verse 25, yeah, he does. I think this is actually probably one of those tentative yeses. Sure, you betcha. Yeah. A couple of months ago, I had scheduled a lunch meeting with a young pastor. He wanted to ask me some questions about a new ministry he was going to start leading. And I had this meeting written down in my calendar, but I didn't look at my calendar that morning. We'd scheduled it months ahead of time and just totally slipped my mind. So I pulled into the church. I had been visiting somebody else in their home, and I pulled into the church, and here's this guy sitting right over here in the parking lot in his vehicle. Thankfully, he had got there a little bit early, and it wasn't the time yet. So he said, "Hey, I'm here a couple of minutes early. You still want to do lunch?" Like, yeah, you know. You betcha. Let's head to North Branch. A couple of options. Which one do you like? I get in my car and I call my wife and say, "I won't be coming home for lunch." I think Peter here is in the same position. Of course he pays the tax. He's walking back to the house going, "Does he pay the tax?" Now, you say, why do you think this way? Well, look at verse 25. "And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him." That word for anticipated literally means to be ahead of. Jesus is way ahead of Peter here. He's anticipating this question as soon as he saw the temple tax collectors in town. Now, the question I think that likely was on Peter's mind, the question that he would have been asking, is something like this: does Jesus, who is the Messiah, the one to whom all the Old Testament points, the one to whom the temple itself points, does he need to pay the tax? Is he obligated to pay this? If the Messiah is God's chosen messenger, if the Messiah is Lord of all the earth, if the Messiah is the King of Israel, if Jesus is the Son of the living God, does he need to pay this? And so Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, he asks a provocative question. "What do you think, Simon?" That's Peter's name. "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Now, this question and Jesus' answer helps us, I think, to understand something about the nature of the concern that Jesus and Peter both had. You see, there are some people who think that this passage applies only to the idea of Jesus and his relationship to the Old Testament law. And they would say that Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore it is done away with, so people would argue. And that's true. I think that's very true. But there are a couple of clues here in this text that leads me to think that Jesus is thinking of a much wider application than this. For one thing, Jesus uses an analogy of the kings of the earth, not Jewish leaders. For another, in verse 25, when Jesus speaks about taxes, he doesn't use the same words for temple tax back in verse 24. Customs and taxes are actually two different words than what Jesus or what the other leaders, those collectors, used earlier in this text. And then notice Jesus' response to Peter in verse 27. Nevertheless, lest we, plural, offend them. Jesus assumes that this kind of question would apply to people like Peter as well. So this leads me to say that this text is speaking about all kinds of rulers and authorities in our lives. Jesus is using this as a teaching time to instruct Peter and ultimately us as to how we are to relate to ruling authorities. Now, Jesus' provocative question in verse 25 stirs Peter's thinking. In his day, there were not representative democracies like we have today. Kings and governors would tax their citizens, and their taxes would do two different things. First, it would fund the general government of the king or the governor or whatever other title was used for their authority. And second, it would also fund the king, the governor, or any other authority's own family. That's just what happened. So the question is, does a king tax his own sons? Of course not. He takes money from other people so that his sons would be well taken care of and well positioned. He taxes instead what Peter here calls, or Jesus calls, strangers. The word stranger does not mean foreigner in this context, although at times kings would do that as they collect tolls from people passing through their lands. It refers to just someone who's not one's own or someone outside of one's own. The king takes taxes not from his own family, but from the people of other families. That means that the sons are free. They're not obligated to pay the tax. The children are free from the obligation to pay those taxes. Now, just think about the connection here that is made. Jesus has just been preaching the kingdom of God throughout much of Matthew's gospel. Peter has a spot in that kingdom. In the context of Matthew, Jesus is called the people who will be in that kingdom sons of God and sons of the Father. You see that mentioned a whole bunch of times in Matthew's gospel. God is the owner of everything. He's the ruler of everything. Therefore, are not people like Peter free? Do we have to engage in this kind of thing? We're actually in a similar position here in some sorts. We are citizens of heaven, according to Philippians 3:20. We have a place assured for us in Christ Jesus. If you know Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for you personally, if you have that in your soul, you have a place in Christ's forever kingdom. God is our Father. He owns everything. We are therefore treated as sons in Christ with all the rights thereto. Are not the sons free? Are we obligated to such things? And the answer, of course, is no. We're free. The Lord is the ruler of everything. He's the ultimate authority. In fact, when we get into the kingdom of heaven someday, when that kingdom is established here on this earth, there's not going to be taxes for us ever again. Never. We'll be free from all of that. God will be our Father. Christ will be our brother. We'll be treated like that forever and ever. But watch what Jesus says as he continues in verse 27. Nevertheless, I really wish that word wasn't in there. Because man, if it wasn't there, we'd have a lot of freedom, wouldn't we now? Nevertheless, even though this is true, even though it is true that we are free, Peter, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, You'll find a piece of money in it. Literally, it's enough for the original word there. It's enough for the 2 drachma tax for both of them. Take it to them. Give it from me and you. I'll talk about the miracle here in a little bit, but please note the main thrust of this sentence. Lest we offend them, take the money and give it to them from me and you. That word for offend is the Greek word skandalizo. I don't use Greek words in sermons very much, but this one actually makes sense. Scandalize is where we get our word from that. It's to give offense or to cause shock to someone or to cause a downfall. Now, who is it that Jesus is worried about offending here or shocking here or to cause a downfall? Is he worried about the religious leaders at this point, offending them? No. At this point, Jesus was not worried about offending them. In fact, you can hold your place here in Matthew 17 and just flip back a page or two to Matthew 15 and verse 12. This verse occurs right after Jesus has taught something against the Pharisees and their legalistic teaching. And the Pharisees were going to be part of that group that Jesus was going to put Jesus to death. And watch what happens in verse 12. Then his disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Watch Jesus' response in verse 13. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are the blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch." So we can ask ourselves, did Jesus really care at this point about offending or scandalizing the Pharisees? No. They had made their positions very, very clear. So back in chapter 17, Jesus was not worried about offending the religious leaders of that day that had governing and even taxation power over the people. He wasn't worried about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests, and so on. He was worried about scandalizing, causing offense to the ones who were collecting the tax. He was concerned about his and his disciples' appearance before the watching people around them. It would have created a terrible scene and testimony if he and Peter did not pay the temple tax, both to the people collecting it and also the people in Capernaum, which happened to be Peter's hometown. Everybody would have known about this. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is preaching about his death and his resurrection. That's his message. Matthew 16:21, I've mentioned this a couple of times. It's a key transition in the book of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and so on, and be killed and be raised the third day. That was his message. To make a big deal about the temple tax would have been a massive distraction from his main message at this point. He could cause a scene, he could get attention, but would it have placed the attention on the right thing that Jesus is after at this point in his ministry? Answer is no. His message was about his death and his resurrection. At this point, his message was not about whether he was exempt or not from this tax. Now, here's a principle that I think that comes from this text. When it comes to governing authorities or ruling authorities over us, we should honor them to the best of our abilities, submit to them to the best of our abilities, so as to not distract people around us from the message of Jesus and his gospel. It's a principle that comes from this text. We should honor authorities, we should submit to authorities to the best of our ability, so as to not distract people around us from the message of Jesus' gospel, his death and his resurrection. Now that leads us to part two, and let's just think about what this means for our lives as Christians. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you will find that when it comes to ruling and governing authorities, the New Testament authors continually and clearly tell us to obey, to submit, and to support them. In our scripture reading time, we heard read for us 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. I'm not going to repeat all of that, but Peter says there in verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." And he concludes that admonition with these words, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The emphasis of Peter's words there in that passage of scripture is on submission to governing rulers and authorities. In fact, when you read the rest of the New Testament, this is the consistent message that is given. In Matthew 22, 21, Mark 12, 17, and Luke 20, verse 25, Jesus tells us to pay taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. Titus 3, verses 1 through 2, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, Peter warns about those who, quote, walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Similarly, Jude warns of those who, quote, are dreamers who defile the flesh and reject authority. Six out of the seven, and depending on how you count things, eight, if Hebrews is written by Paul or not, but six out of the eight authors of the New Testament warn us very, very clearly about our responsibilities before rulers and authorities in our lives. And their message is uniform. We are encouraged to pray for them, to submit to them, and to not speak evil of them. It's very clear. Now, if you say, Pastor, there are times when we can't obey. Yes, the Bible's very clear about that. When a ruler or an authority tells us to do something that is explicitly forbidden by God, we have no reason to engage in those things. But that's the exception that's given in the New Testament. Now, here's the thing. I think that as we hear these things as Christians, that we have a hard time with this. And I think it's true as Christians for at least two reasons. Maybe I'm overthinking this. Maybe I'm assuming things about others. But I'll at least say this. I know that it's true. It's hard for me to hear verses like that for at least two reasons. Maybe it's only me. I suspect there's others, maybe a few others. But these are the two reasons that I find for myself. Maybe for you too. First, when we hear stuff like this, we have a hard time respecting governing authorities and leaders because often we see bad leadership. We see bad leadership. And that bad leadership can show itself in a number of ways. It can be bad examples. In the 20th century alone, we had five presidents who carried on either long or repeated extramarital affairs. They represent 34 out of the 100 years of the 20th century. It's not a secret. Our last president appeared at least in three Playboy videos and was a guest a number of times at the Playboy Mansion and had numerous affairs before taking office. It's not a secret. It can be bad examples. It can be bad policy. I know that there are debates about right or wrong policies for a country or a state or a nation or a city or a county. But some policies, everybody knows, are just plain bad. Live long enough and you'll see cities or countries or states that are run into the ground because of bad policy. It's not a secret here either as well that most people in America don't actually like the policies of America for a number of reasons. According to Real Clear Politics and their polling aggregation, they say that nearly three-quarters of our nation believes that we are heading in the wrong direction. Three-fourths of the nation think that. Now, they think that for a variety of reasons, some of them you would agree with and some you wouldn't agree with, but three-fourths of the nation believes that our policies are leading us in a bad direction. We can see bad leadership by example, by policy, and we can see bad leadership by what our leaders say. On September 1st of this year, our current president gave a speech. What he said was about the soul of the nation. He warned us about people who were assaulting our nation's democracy, and he called those who were assaulting our nation's democracy, quote, extremists, those who are, quote, threats to the very foundation of a republic, and, quote, threats to our country. And he gave a number of defining characteristics of these kinds of people, and one of them is what they are, quote, determined to take back this country backwards to an America where there's no right to choose, no right to privacy, no right to contraception, and no right to marry who you love. At least two of those four things are things that I support. So by his definition, I am someone who is a threat to a republic, an extremist, and I'm a threat to the country itself. That's a matter of record. And I can just say honestly, it's really hard for me to get excited about honoring people who speak of me that way. I suspect it is for you too. We can find bad examples of laws and politics and so on. And it's hard to submit. It's hard to obey. It's hard to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. It's hard to honor. Because sometimes it just doesn't seem like there's much there to honor. One of the things I hear people say is, it's so bad right now. Or the leaders we have now are worse than ever. I don't want to minimize the evils that occur today. I think what I just quoted from our current president is one such evil. But just because authorities are bad does not mean that we are excused from the commands of Scripture. But pastor, you say, you don't really understand how evil things are right now. Well, I think I can argue historically that in spite of the bad things that we have, we actually have it really, 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 really good. If you want to see that, just get on a plane and go to Chad, Africa, with Scott Willequit here in October, and you will be glad to kiss the ground of the United States of America when you land back here. All right? So I think historically we can say that very safely. Historically, we have it really, really good. But even more than that, I think the Scripture would point us to something. Remember the context in which Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 17. Look at verses 22 and 23 again. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Just ask yourself the question, who were the men who were going to be the ones who were going to put him to death? It's the people to whom Jesus was having Peter pay the tax to. You ever think about that? That's where this money was going to. It was going to fund the governing authorities over the temple who would try Jesus in a sham trial and put him, to force him to be put to death by the Romans. Jesus had every right to protest and not pay it, and yet he instructed Peter to pay it. And I think I'm safe to say that at least at this point, that's a far worse situation than any of us are personally facing. Peter himself, church history tells us, died by execution from governing authorities. It's not an excuse to say, things are so bad, these leaders are so bad, therefore I don't have to submit, to pray for, to obey, and to honor them. Here's a second reason why, that what Jesus teaches here and the New Testament teaches here is hard. It's hard to submit, to pray for, and obey, and to not speak evil of these leaders because not only are they often bad examples and so on, but also because I and we as fallen human beings have a natural sinful rebellion against authority. We have a natural sinful rebellion against authority. In other words, we just don't like to be told what to do. I don't. And this starts out very young, doesn't it? Okay, little Johnny, it's time for you to pick up your toys. Little Johnny responds, oh yes, Mom, I'm so glad that God has put you in authority in my life. You know what is best for me. I support you, love you, and trust you completely, so I will, with a smile on my face, put these toys away. You are the best, Mom. Of course, that is not what happens. And any parent will tell you that if a child actually did that, you and they obeyed and respected and honor you, you would think, do we need to take this child to the doctor, right? Something is wrong. They're being nice. How could this happen? We know that because instinctively in us from a very early age, and it doesn't go away by the time you're 5, 7, 17, or 70. In us, because of our sinful tendencies, we do not appreciate the authorities God has ordained over us. That's a problem that I face in my own soul. There are many people today who are worried about a growing authoritarianism in our society. I'm in full agreement. But I'm also equally concerned about a generally anti-authoritarian mindset that is growing among people. It's seen all over our society. We see it in everything from the Defund the Police movement, which is simply retrenching right now, to the Let's Go Brandon slogans that are all over. We see it in classrooms where teachers are increasingly having to walk on eggshells, not only to deal with students, but to their parents as well. We see it in a rejection of anything that appears to be a studied authority on a matter, and it doesn't matter if I don't like what they say and they've thought about it, I'll find a celebrity who agrees with me instead. There's a mob mentality that's taking hold in our society. Stick it to the man is a mindset that is being embraced by many towards many different kinds of authority in our world today. That, I think, is, this would be a whole sermon in and of itself, but that, I think, is a result of a society that is increasingly becoming unhinged from God and his ultimate authority. Once you lose that, having a respect for authorities underneath God goes away. And I'll just say, I think this is found all over the political and moral map today. Now, when you put that together, when you put these two together, at least for me, a combination of seeing bad leadership and my own sinful tendency that is against authority in my life, I have, at least for me, a hard time doing what Jesus teaches here. I have a hard time doing what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2. So the question is, how do we overcome this? How do we overcome this? Let me very briefly offer to you four suggestions. Suggestion number one is this. Remember our main message. Remember our main message. Our main message is this. We have a Savior who was crucified. He is risen from the dead, and he's coming again. And he's bringing with him a kingdom that will never be shaken. That is our main message. I think it's very easy, at least for me, to let what feels to be like big things become a scandal that distracts people from our bigger message of the gospel. Our hearts are rightly angered when we see evil examples, evil policies, evil statements, and evil laws put into place. But I would just say to you that if you want to obey what Jesus says, what Peter says, what Paul says, what the New Testament authors speak of, if you want to do that, let those things be secondary, and I would suggest them to be a distant second to our preaching and proclamation of the cross. If I could put it bluntly, there will be plenty of Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Socialists, and Communists who will spend eternity apart from Jesus in the lake of fire. Making any of them any one of those things, if that happens to be your jam, isn't really saving their souls. We preach Christ and him crucified. Now, that's not to minimize those other things, but let's just remember what our main message is. I think that's what Jesus is getting after in this text. Second suggestion, remember that we have a God who is the ultimate king. We have a God who is the ultimate king. The rulers of this earth are mere temporary puppets that are being steered by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They are temporary puppets. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And more than just he knows it, he has planned it. He's orchestrated it. God rules, God reigns, God has an eternal plan of righteousness. So if along the way I run into an authority in my life, whether it's from the national level to the state level to the local level to my classroom level, that gives me guff, I can say, God's in charge. I'm going to do the best I can right here. That's a freeing thing, by the way. It can take your anger and your frustration and even your righteous angst and let it go down. The Lord reigns. Third suggestion, learn to speak honorably when we disagree with those who we disagree with. Learn to speak honorably when we have those we disagree with or from those we face injustice from. Learn to speak honorably about such leaders. Peter, we referenced here both in this text in Matthew and also in the text that we heard read for us in 1 Peter 2. Peter, who wrote this, wrote 1 Peter 2. He wrote that shortly before he was martyred by governing authorities. He wrote these words, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's a guy who had already spent time in prison and had been beaten by authorities. It's astounding that he would say that. That word for honor means to value, to revere, and to show high regard for. There is a way, brothers and sisters, that we can voice our displeasures, concerns, and disagreements while still honoring authorities. We got to work at that. And by the way, can I just say this? The world needs that. Aren't you tired of just the angry vitriol that just pours out of people when they have disagreements? The world needs what Peter and Paul and Jesus are talking about. And then let me give you one final suggestion. Remember that Jesus takes care of all of us, no matter who is the authority in our lives. Jesus takes care of all of us, no matter who the authority is in our lives. Peter had the tax taken care of when he went to that sea and pulled out the fish from the water and found a coin in it. God will see to it. Jesus will see to it that you will receive exactly what you need, no matter who is the temporary authority in your life. We can do what Jesus says. We can accomplish the spirit of what Jesus says as we heed these four suggestions. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd use these words. This is a difficult subject. I know the angst in my own heart at times. I pray, dear Father, not just for me, but also for all who are in here who know Christ Jesus, the righteous angst that we face. I pray that it's righteous. We think carefully, and when we see evil, when we see injustice, when we see bad policies and bad examples and evil things, that we'd have righteous anger. But I pray that our anger would be solved in you. I thank you, dear Father, that our hope is not in any king or any president or any governor here on this earth, but it is in the King of Kings, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that our message would be most clear as born-again Christians about that to the souls of people around us. God, I pray that you would help us to remember that you are ruling right now. Where we are is part of your divinely orchestrated plan. May we rest in that. Help us, dear Father, to speak honorably of those who are in authority in our life, even when they do things or say things, enact things that are evil. Help us to disagree, to protest with honor, and do it in a right and good way. And dear Father, help us also to remember that you will provide for us in everything, and that your provision will one day be most fully seen when your Son Jesus comes to this earth in his kingdom. Teach our hearts these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.